this third chapter of Philippians is one so rich that, and so full of teaching and blessing that it would be impossible for us to cover it in one message. But we'll see some things by God's grace in this chapter that I believe will be a blessing and an instruction to us this morning. The Apostle Paul begins, "Finally, my brethren." He is beginning to wrap up this letter to the Philippians, and he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice." Rejoice. Finally. Considering all of these things, considering what Christ has done, considering that he that thought himself and considered himself and was equal with God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and made himself of no reputation, chapter 2, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And God has exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Finally, my brethren, rejoice. Rejoice in what Christ has done for sinners. And rejoice in the fact that he sits upon the throne. He sits upon the throne. We've got a lot to rejoice about, don't we? Finally, my brethren, rejoice. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it's safe. For me to preach the same things to you, is that grievous to you? Who was I talking to the other day? It's always fresh, isn't it? I believe it was Brother Eric. It's always new. It's always fresh. No matter how many times we hear the gospel, we tire of the things of this world. The fashion of this world passes away before our very eyes and in our very experience. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is always new, isn't it? And to write and to read and to preach the same things to you, that's not grievous to me. It's a blessing. It rejoices my heart to do it. And it's safe for you. It keeps error out. The truth is what dispels error. Not talking about how bad error is and pointing out error. We destroy error by preaching the truth. And it's not grievous at all to do it, and it's very safe. I want to hear the truth again and again and again because I'm prone to error. How about you? Oh, it's not grievous, and it's safe for us, isn't it? We're of dogs. This world is full of dogs now. God has a few men here and there in this world. He never has, throughout the ages of eternity, ever left himself without a witness. And he has his witness, his preachers, his spokesmen in this day. But we're surrounded by dogs. Everybody's talking about God and don't know who God is. Everybody's saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Everybody's a preacher nowadays, aren't they? And don't know who is the only person worth preaching about. Don't have any idea what the Bible says. Haven't even read it, most of them. Evidently haven't read it. Clearly haven't read it. And yet, if I know my Bible, well, you've got to read it before you're going to know it. But everybody, we're surrounded by dogs, aren't we? Beware of evil workers. Beware of Antichrist. Beware of the concision. Beware of those who would restrain you to keep the law. In Paul's day, it was they required men to be circumcised as a work, as an outward. Well, it's Christ. I know Christ saves, but you got to be circumcised. Everybody knows that. If you're going to be a child of God, the people of God have always been identified by that. If you're not circumcised, you're not a child of God. Oh, beware of that. Beware of the law creeping in. If it's grace, it's no more law. And if it's law, it's no more grace, Paul said to the Galatians. Beware. And then he identifies who we are. For we are the circumcision. Beware of those who teach an outward circumcision, a keeping of the law in order to please God. Paul said in another place, if you be circumcised in order to please God, Christ will profit you nothing. Beware of that. Beware of them who preach it. But we are the circumcision, not made with hands. Look at Romans 2, verse 29. Not outwardly in the flesh. Paul said, we are the circumcision. What is circumcision in the Scriptures? What did that have to do with in the Old Testament? The nation of Israel, every male child on the eighth day had to happen. Why? What was that a symbol of? That's the sign of God's covenant with His people Israel. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, we're God's chosen, elect nation, elect people. We're the circumcision. We are those who, by that outward symbol of God saying, I shall be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. We're God's chosen. That's what he's saying. We're the circumcision. It doesn't have anything to do with the law. It doesn't have anything to do with the flesh. Listen to this. Verse 28 of Romans chapter 2. For he is a Jew. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one in here. One in here. If you have the same faith Abraham had, you're sons of Abraham. It's by faith that we're accepted, by grace through faith, not the outward keeping of the law, which circumcision symbolizes. It symbolizes the whole keeping of the law, which we can never do. But he is a Jew which is one on the inside. By faith we're sons of Abraham, who had the same God-given faith that we have. And circumcision is that of the heart, not the outward flesh, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men. You're not getting the glory in salvation. Paul said it is of faith that it might be by grace, and he said, where is boasting then? In this covenant of grace whereby God saves sinners, where's boasting? It's excluded. There isn't any boasting in it. It's not of the praise of men, but of God. If you're saved the way God saves sinners, you're not going to have any choice but to praise Him for it. And that's what this has to do with. We are the circumcised. We're the chosen of God. How else would you identify you and I? The Scriptures calls us believers because we do believe, don't we? You're not. It's by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that what? Believe. So the Scriptures refer to us as believers, but far more often we're referred to as the elect. Far more often. Why? Because we're believers only because He chose us. That's why. The Scriptures calls us saints. We're the saints of God. You know, we see statues of saints that men have crafted with their hands. That's not a saint. A saint is a child of God. The word means sanctified. Sanctified by who? By God. We're His saints. But the Scriptures refer to us far more often as the elect of God. Why? Because we're saints because He chose us. That's why. We're saints because God has set His affection upon us and said, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. So Paul identifies us properly, doesn't he? We're the circumcision. We're God's chosen. We're His people by His electing grace. And then notice what he says. We're the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. We worship God in the Spirit. Our worship of God is not confined to a building, to a location, to a method. It's not confined to physical rituals or symbols. These things are not aids to worship. You know, the religious man defends his statues and things that God has clearly instructed us not to erect. Do not make a graven image of anything, and don't bow down to it and worship it. And what do men do? They make a graven image and they bow down in front of it.
What fools we are by nature. How blind we are by nature. But our they'll defend that and say, well, we're not worshiping that statue. That's just an aid to worship. No, it's not. It's an impediment to worship. It's a distraction from the true worship of God. He's to be worshiped in spirit and in truth, in the preaching of the truth, in the truthful way to worship Him. He's not worshiped with men's hands. He's worshiped from the heart. We can do whatever we want to do with our hands this morning and look religious and worshipful, but if nothing happens in here, we haven't worshiped. Worship is from the heart. And we worship Him in spirit. And anything physical and outward is a distraction to that. We worship only by that which God Himself has ordained. We worship Him with singing. It says, sing songs and spiritual hymns to one another. And we do. And it says that He's worshiped in prayer. My house shall be called the house of prayer. So we worship Him by praying to Him, by communing with Him, by speaking to Him. And then we worship Him by Him speaking to us. And He's clearly revealed how He does that, by the preaching of His gospel. So we worship Him in those things which He has ordained. And we worship Him in spirit. And then look thirdly how He identifies us. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Finally, my brethren, rejoice. What do you mean? Rejoice in what? In the Lord. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord. God forbid that I look at anything about myself or about this world and delight in it. God forbid that. You know, that's the strongest possible negative in the Greek language. God forbid. No isn't strong enough. God forbid is much stronger. But also, it's a plea, isn't it? It shows our dependence upon Him. God forbid it. Don't let me glory in anything else. Don't allow it, Lord. God forbid that. Because I'm prone in my flesh to do so. We enjoy the experiences and the feelings with which we are blessed as God's people. We've experienced some things in knowing Christ. And we have been blessed with some things. But we don't worship those things and experiences. We don't trust them. Our confidence and hope and joy are a person. We rejoice in Him. I don't rejoice in my experiences and even in the blessings so much, although I appreciate them and worship God in them and thank Him for them. But when it comes down to what do you delight in, there's but one answer for the child of God. We rejoice in Christ. We rejoice to hear of Him. We rejoice to speak of Him. We rejoice to meet in His name. Our bond is Him. And we rejoice in one another in Him. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And fourthly, we don't have any confidence in this flesh. None. No confidence in the flesh. When a governmental leader or an official is given a vote of no confidence, what does that mean? It means he is unfit for service. He is unfit to perform the duties to which he has been given office. He's given a vote of no confidence. And guess what? We are unfit to perform the duties that we were made to perform. God has created us for His glory. All things are for the glory of God. And we've done nothing but rob Him of glory. We've done nothing but spit in His face since we were born into this world. We have been given by God and by His grace, by ourselves, a vote of no confidence. No confidence in this flesh, none. We can't rely upon it. We have to guard constantly against it, our own hearts. The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Not only do we not have confidence, but we're suspicious against our own flesh. We're always thinking and looking because we know ourselves to some extent, don't we? We know what we're made of by His grace. He's revealed it to us.
And so we renounce ourselves, and we guard against any idea that might creep into our head that's not according to what he said. Because we know that we're prone to that. With all of my heart, I give myself, as Paul did, a vote of no confidence with regard to all things spiritual and all things good. People talk about God has done all that he can do, and now it's up to you. That's putting confidence in the flesh, because it's presuming that you are able to make up that extra distance that God can't go. He can only go so far in saving you. You've got to carry the ball the rest of the way. Paul said, we don't have any confidence in the flesh. No confidence. What a horrible pit of woe and despair we consign sinners to when we say anything is up to them. It's not up to you. We resent it, we reject it, we renounce with all prejudice and cast ourselves upon the Christ of God. We rejoice in him, and we have no confidence in our flesh. None. Look at verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I got you beat, Paul said. I got you beat. If you have something to brag about, as far as the flesh is concerned, you can't compare to me. Listen to his credentials. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, but now saying beware of those who require that. Of the tribe of Benjamin and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Nobody could point at me and say, look what he did. He did something that wasn't according to the law of God. He was blameless with regard to the outward keeping of the law in the eyes of men. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Everything that I boasted about then, I'm ashamed of now. That's what he's saying. What I thought was an advantage was a disadvantage. What I thought was an aid to worship was an impediment to worship, a distraction. Those things that I trusted in were nothing but barriers that were keeping me from seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. I count them but loss, and yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Everything that I experienced and was and thought myself to be, and if there was something that wasn't in me or about me that you've come up with, I count that but loss too. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Anything in addition to or anything opposing the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord as my only hope and salvation before God is loss. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, of all what things, of all of these things, all of my credentials, all of my pride, all of my self-righteousness. And just in case you think I'm saying that I've sacrificed something for Christ, I count them but dung. I've lost all of that, and I've never looked back. I count them but dung. Refuse, despicable, that I may win Christ. You can't hold on to any of that to win Christ. I count it but dung and loss, and I put it behind me, as we're going to see in a minute, that I may win Christ, that I may and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. Notice how he keeps stressing that. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. That dung, that loss that I have renounced, that's my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Not my faith in Christ, the faithfulness of Christ.
is what that saying means. It's by the faith of Christ, the righteousness which He wrought on behalf of sinners. That's my hope and plea before God, what He did, not what I did and am doing now or ever shall do. Ah, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Didn't Paul know Christ when he wrote this? Do you imagine the Apostle Paul knew who Christ was? I'm pretty sure that he was introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus, don't you think? I believe he knew Him from that point on. The Lord came and introduced Himself to Paul, and he knew Him. But what was his constant prayer from that day forward? That I may know Him. That I may know Him. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, then this is your prayer, that I may know Him. Lord, reveal Yourself to me. Those that know Him want to know Him. Those that don't know Him say, I know Him, now I can get on with my life. That's what salvation is to most people. I've made a decision for Jesus. I have my ticket to heaven. Thank God, now I can get on with my life. He is our life. What do we have without Him? Paul's great earnest desire continually and always was that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained. I'm not getting on with my life now. I'm still pursuing Christ. I'm still looking to Christ. I'm still leaning upon Christ and depending upon Him and waiting for Him. Not that I had attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He was apprehended by Christ, wasn't he? On that road to Damascus, Christ came and arrested him. And that's what he did for me. I was on the road to hell and moving along at a good pace. And he arrested me. He arrested me. And in verse 13, we'll stop for a minute. We're passing over some things that message after message could be preached on these verses. But for the sake of time, we will linger at verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. This one thing I do. And notice he mentions three things. Notice the wording of it. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press. The one thing to which he refers is the pressing. I press. This one thing I do, I press. But as I press, I'm forgetting. You see how it's worded there? As I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. And where is this high calling of God? Where is this acceptance with God? Where is this fellowship with God? It's in Christ Jesus. I'm pursuing Christ with all of my heart. And I'll never cease to. Charles Spurgeon said one time, if I go to hell, I'll go there clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pressing toward the mark. I'm laying hold of Christ. I'm laying hold of Christ continually. Let's back up to verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. And how many times has that verse been used by those who preach outward reform, who preach a humanistic so-called gospel, which talks about, you know, you need to get your act together. You need to clean up your act before God and turn over a new leaf. But forget all your past sins and all your failures and all your regrets. Forget all those things and turn over a new leaf. But Paul's not talking about his sins and failures and regrets. He's talking about his righteousness. Forgetting those things. What things? Circumcised the eighth day. Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law. Nobody greater, nobody bigger, a Pharisee. With regard to the things pertaining to the law, blameless. Forget it. Forget it. Put it behind you and run away from it just as fast as you can. Because as he said, we quoted a while ago, if you be circumcised, if you approach God on the grounds of any law keeping whatsoever, Christ will profit you nothing. That's why he stresses here, I've put these things behind me, I've forgotten about them, and I'm pressing the other way toward Christ. Because as long as any of that is in front of me, or I have any regard to my own righteousness whatsoever, I'll miss Christ. He'll profit me nothing. So I count it but loss and dung. I forget it, and I run from it to him that I might win Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness. Let me just take the opportunity to renounce it one more time. Not having my own righteousness. But the righteousness which is by his faithfulness. The righteousness which was wrought by what he did. Living and dying on my behalf. That's what I'm pressing for, Paul said. So forgetting. Forgetting. And Satan is so subtle. Surely it can't be wrong to please God, to try to please God. What's wrong with that? How can it be wrong to try to please God? I'll tell you how. When we presume that by anything that we do or think or say, that we can be acceptable in the sight of God. Everything that we do is full of sin. Everything that we think, everything that we say, everything that we touch is corrupted. We are sin. We are enmity against God. And that's when it's wrong to try to please God. When you presume that you can cast up your filth before his throne and that he will find it acceptable. No, no, not this God. He shall stand in his presence, the psalmist said. Not but one. He that hath clean hands. Who shall approach unto thy holy hill? He that hath clean hands. You've never done anything wrong with your hands. That talks about the outward man. Are you clean outwardly? Even if you could start right now and never sin again, you'd be done for. It's too late for you. But not only do you have to have clean hands to stand in his holy hill, but a pure heart. You have to have never even thought or imagined anything that's not strictly according to the holiness of God. How do you measure up? I can't stand in his holy hill, but there is one who can and did as my representative. And he stands there now on my behalf. That's my hope. That's what Paul is saying, forgetting those things. Forgetting what? All your failures and regret? I'd like to forget some things. How about you? That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about forgetting the good things that he did. That's what will send you to hell right there. Your sin won't keep you from God. Your righteousness will. But by God's grace, we say with Paul, forgetting. As I press, I forget those things. And I reach. This is the picture here is of a runner in a race leaning forward. To reach the goal. Leaning forward. And we lean toward the prize. The prize is not to turn over a new leaf and to do better and to please God with our life. The prize is Christ. It's the high calling of God which is in Christ. We must obtain Christ. We must lay hold of Christ to have any hope before God. And notice that Paul says this one thing. This one thing I do. Let's dwell on those words for a moment. This is the title of this message, One Thing Theology. One Thing Theology. Man's great need is revealed in the Scriptures to be one thing. Look at Luke 10:41 with me. Luke chapter 10. You know this story? The Lord Jesus Christ had come to eat with Mary and Martha. It says in verse 40, but Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. You've got a lot on your plate, but there's not but one thing needful. Not but one thing. Not but one thing. And that, notice this now, that which otherwise would have been commendable in Martha. There's not a thing wrong with serving the Lord. Not a thing wrong with serving and being active and energetic and zealous in our service until it interferes with this one thing. Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Where was Mary? She was sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing His words, worshiping Him, and loving Him. One thing is needful. Man's great need is one thing. The Scriptures concern one thing. John 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written for one thing. The Scriptures are written for one thing. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you might have life through His name. The Scriptures are concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. My gospel concerns one thing. And I say my gospel like Paul did. I own it. And I renounce all other so-called gospels. This is my gospel. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. God has separated me unto the gospel which He had promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the same gospel that the Old Testament teaches and refers to, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. The gospel, my gospel, Paul's gospel, the gospel of God that's revealed in this book concerns one thing. It's concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. Mark, the book of Mark 1:1, it says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is a person. It concerns a person. Romans 1:9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. It's the gospel of His Son. The gospel concerns one thing. Now, we're accused of doing despite by some. This was a new thing to me until fairly recently. But those of us who stress and show forth the preeminence of Christ in the gospel are accused of doing despite to the Father and the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard that? Oh, you talk too much about Christ. You got to talk about the Father and the Holy Spirit a little bit. Well, we acknowledge God the Father and worship Him in the choosing of sinners, in the election of grace and in the choosing of sinners. And we acknowledge the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit doesn't come where you are and regenerate you and give you life, you're not going to have life. You're just not going to have it unless the Holy Spirit comes where you are. And we worship the triune God, the one God in three. But we give preeminence to the Lord Jesus Christ because that's what the Father does. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You hear Him. You hear Him. And as far as the Holy Ghost is concerned, listen to John 5:23 regarding the Father. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, notice the wording of it, he that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father. Do you want to honor God the Father and obey Him? How do you honor Him? By doing what He said and obeying Him. You want to honor the Father? Honor the Son. Christ said, nobody comes to the Father except by me. In the economy of God's grace to sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ has preeminence. And that is by the ordination of the Father. The Father hath given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Christ has the preeminence in the gospel, and rightfully so. Listen to John 16:13. Regarding the Holy Spirit. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He'll guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself. The Holy Spirit is not going to exalt Himself in this gospel of grace. He's going to exalt the Son. He's not going to honor Himself. He's not going to speak of Himself. When the Spirit of truth is come, He'll guide you into all truth. And He won't speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, Christ said. For He shall receive of man and reveal it unto you. That's what the Holy Spirit's office is in the economy of grace. He's going to reveal Christ to you. And He's going to give you life in Christ. The Father says, hear Christ. Believe on Christ. The Son says, here's Christ lifted up and reveals Him to us. And gives us life in Him. And so Christ is exalted. And my gospel concerns one thing. These are written that you might believe on the Son of God. And that believing, you might have life through His name. You're not going to have life apart from His name. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Peter the Apostle preached his gospel. And so do I. We delight as believers in one thing. As believers in Christ, as His elect, as His people, we delight in one thing. Galatians 6:14, the Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save in one thing, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ the Son of God and what He did for sinners, God don't allow me to glory in anything else. God forbid it. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And I'll tell you this, we owe everything. As believers, we owe everything to one thing. And it should be clear by now that this one thing is a person. But we're using the language of Scripture here. Listen to it. John 9:25. You know this story, the man which was blind from his birth, and the Lord saw him. The blind man didn't see Christ, but Christ saw him, and that was all that had to happen. That was all that had to happen. The Lord saw a man which was blind from his birth, and the Lord had mercy on him. He healed him. He spit on the ground and made clay and put it on his eyes and told him to go wash. And he did, and he came seeing. And he came praising the Lord Jesus Christ for what he did. And of course, the Pharisees weren't real happy about that. And they questioned this man, and they interrogated him, and they tried to trip him up, and they asked him all these questions. And one of them was, "This we know that this Jesus is a sinner. Give glory to God. This Jesus is a sinner." And this man answered like this in verse 25 of John 9. He answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I don't know." He didn't know much, did he? He wasn't schooled in the immaculate nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in great ignorance at this point. But Christ didn't leave him there, did he? He didn't leave him in ignorance for very long. But he knew one thing already. That whereas I was blind, the Lord Jesus made me see. this man made me able to see. We owe everything to one thing, that Christ has loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. I owe everything to Him. How much I owe of love divine. How much I owe since Christ is mine. 1,000 years will come and go, and I cannot tell how much I owe. I owe everything to one thing, that He loved me and gave Himself for me. I don't understand all the great mysteries of godliness. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on into the world, and received up into glory. I don't understand all there is to understand about the great mystery of godliness, but I know this. I know that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. I don't understand the incarnation. God became a man. Anybody want to explain that one to me? But I know this. This one thing I know. Christ Jesus came into this world, and He came for a reason. He came to save somebody. I can't begin to comprehend all that He's done for me, having come to save me in eternity and in time. I can't comprehend all that. I especially don't understand why. Do you ever wonder about that? Why? Why did God have mercy on this one? But I know what Paul knew. I don't know what. I can't begin to name and call up all the things that God has done for me, but I know this simple truth that Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. If I know anything, if I see anything, if I understand anything, if I can tell you anything, it's by the grace of God. I am what I am by His grace. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I owe everything to one thing, that Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. The work of salvation is a great and unfathomable mystery. Romans 11:32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. And Paul concludes by that, and in that, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways are past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. I can't begin to fathom the depths of the riches of His grace. Ephesians 3:8, Paul said, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable. But I know this. I can't begin to fathom the depths of the riches of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. But I know what Jonah knew. Salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. I know that. And I know this. John said in 1 John 5:11, this is the record, that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. Can you understand that? That's not over your head, is it? I don't understand all the mysteries of His grace, and the riches of them are unfathomable, but I understand that. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I know that. I owe everything to one thing, that the Son of God loved me. He didn't just love sinners. He loved sinners. He gave himself for sinners. He identifies himself as the God of specific sinners. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm not the God of Esau. I'm the God of He came into this world to save sinners. Sinners. We talk about the simplicity that's in Christ, and Paul feared. He said in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And we know that that word simplicity doesn't mean shallowness or easiness or refer to something that's uncomplicated. The gospel we just read is unsearchable. The riches of his grace are unfathomable. There's nothing simple about it. The word means this, singleness or bountifulness. In other words, the simplicity, the bountifulness of Christ. He's all that there is and all that's needed. And the gospel is of Christ, in Christ, regarding Christ, and Christ himself is the gospel. He's the good news, not just things about him. He's the good news. And there's that singleness. There's nothing simple about it, but it is singular in that it has everything to do with one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul said, forgetting and pressing, I do this one thing. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I put all those things behind me and all of my heart's desires that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. Let me just talk to you for 2 minutes. It's just us here this morning. And I hope that we're friends. You and I have one need. One thing is needed. And the sooner we begin to eliminate all of the things that we think are needful, the better. And I know that there are things that are urgently necessary in this life with regard to the body and with regard to outward things. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, a man's got to make a living, doesn't he? He needs to make a living. Well, that's true in an earthly sense. That's absolutely necessary in an earthly sense, but you might never go to your job ever again. Do you realize that? You may never work another lick at whatever it is that you do. One thing is needful. If you don't ever go back to that job ever again, you have one great, urgent, vital need. It's the same need that Paul had. This one thing I do, I press toward him. Christ is the prize. He is the goal. And I need him. There are a lot of things that are necessary to this flesh, but the soul has one need. And he is a person. And his name is Christ. Peter said in the book of Acts, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We must be saved. It'll be great if we can live on this earth for a while and the Lord can bless us with a good job and we can, rejoice in the gospel together. And all these things would be good, but we must be saved. We must. We must. Our soul has one need. One thing, one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek him, flee to him, forget everything that you are and have ever done, especially the good stuff, and pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, may he cause us to do so with all of our hearts. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. You have called our attention to one thing this morning. May we dwell upon him and worship him in our hearts, think upon him, rejoice together in him. Renounce ourselves and all that we are and have done, and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinner's only hope. Cause us to do so and to desire as much or more than we ever have to know him, to know the Lord Jesus Christ. What greater thing could there be? Give us grace, Lord. Give us a hunger and a thirst for the water of life, the bread of life, and fill that hunger and thirst. Quench our hearts by revealing him to us and causing us to commune with him. Bless us as we go from here, Lord. Use us for your glory and cause Christ to be exalted in all that we do and say and think in our hearts, and cause us to worship him always. In his precious name we pray. Amen.